This is from Zechariah 9 and verse 8. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Who in the world would ever start a coconut plantation? Coconuts are actually quite lucrative as a crop. And if you own a modest size coconut farm, wouldn't work in Iowa, but in other places, you can consider yourself fixed for life with a very steady, dependable income every year, and actually not a lot of upkeep. The problem is that a coconut tree can take up to 70 years to produce a single fruit. So if a young man of 20 or 25 decides to begin a project like this, he will, of course, likely never ever see the results, the fruit of his labors, or ever reap a single harvest. He has a lifetime of waiting ahead of him first. Now, our text from Zechariah 9 shows a definite break from the first eight chapters. Most likely, a number of years have gone between these two sections. The temple construction has been completed, and with the completion of that project, the people expected a sudden change of their circumstances. God said, "Do this, and I will bless you," and they did it, and it was finished, and still things didn't go so well. And they were languishing. The promised restoration did not occur immediately, and would not actually for hundreds of years. What that meant was that their children, nor their children's children, for multiple generations would not see the result of their faithfulness. Now, it is remarkable to consider the amount of time that passes in God's Word when nothing seems to be happening. In fact, the great majority of the years and months that pass in the pages of Scripture really record virtually nothing of any great moment or consequence. God's people, for the great majority of our time, have been in the waiting room. There have really only been a few generations in all of the generations from the beginning that have witnessed some great and dramatic miraculous works of God. For example, God's people, after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, languished in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years, and God was seemingly doing nothing. They just made bricks. 400 years. Then suddenly God raised up Moses. He heard their cries, and in one generation, all of the explosion of miracles and the reversal of their fortunes, and they're headed off to the promised land. But the majority of the generations before that, nothing. And then after the great time of the consolidation of the monarchy under King David and the opulent splendor of King Solomon, the great wealth of Solomon, not much. Generations passed after generation. Very little was taking place. Well, there was that brief interlude in those very dark years of the miraculous miracles of Elijah and Elisha. God was still exerting his hand, but it was only in a very limited way, in a very limited place, and the vast majority of Israel went on unknowing. Or after the last of the Old Testament prophets finished his writing, Malachi, another 400 years, 400 years, and God doesn't say a single word to his people. Generations, multiple generations, and they're waiting. Nothing take place. And even after the coming of Christ and the great explosion of God's grace and miracles in him and his apostles, and then after the apostles, even toward the tail end of the apostolic age in the last chapters of the book of Acts, the miracles start to fade away. And again, not much. Not much is really taking place. Only a few generations have seen these great things, but most of us have in fact been in the waiting room, and we've been in the waiting room nearly 2,000 years waiting for the next and final great event, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, the coconut palms are growing, but they're nowhere near maturity, and nothing is really, oh, here's a little blessing there, and here's a little turnaround there, but nothing on a grand scale is happening when God has us in his waiting room. Well, the answer is hope. The answer is that we hope in God's promises with a fiery and even feisty confidence and expectation. You know, the New Testament frequently speaks of what theologians call the three theological virtues. There were the ancient Greek and Roman virtues of, I can't remember what they are. Four of them, I think. I don't even know. But there's the three theological virtues, which are just all over the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And the apostles were sure that in this age, between the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, when you think about it, they're different. Faith is a confident assurance that God has accomplished our salvation in Christ. So faith, in great measure, is directed toward the past. It's assurance that God has acted for us in Christ. Hope is geared toward the future. It is the confident expectation that someday we will come into the possession of all of the promises that God has given to us. And love is really centered to the present. It is the confident affection that we have for God and for others because of this assurance and this expectation. Our hearts are full, and we long to share this fullness with others. And that's what Zechariah's message is for those who are in the waiting room. We must hope in God. His promises are truly worth waiting for. He will set all things right. He will honor his remarkable pledge to us. He will satisfy our true longings. For example, Zechariah says that we must hope in God's interest, that God is interested in us, that he is paying attention to us. When we're in the waiting room, when it seems that, you know, things are just pretty routine and average and slow and nothing is happening, we must not conclude, therefore, that God has forgotten us. And that's what Zechariah stresses as he sort of bookends this section, verses 1 through 8, with the same message at the beginning, at the end, in verse 1 and in verse 8. Listen to verse 1 and verse 8. The burden of the Lord, the word of the Lord, is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And then verse 8, then I will encamp at my house, God says, as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. You see the double mention there? I have my eye on things, and I have seen with my own eyes. God is taking an active interest in his people. Did you think that God had forgotten you? Did you judge his silence to be a lack of interest? Did you believe that his inactivity was meant that he was unaware. No, God certainly sees you. He sees every moment. And not just as a casual observer, but with great interest. He has a keen concern for you and for your situation for at least two biblical reasons. The first reason is that we wear his name. You know, in the Old Testament, the name Israel, literally had the name of God in it. His nation bore his name. Israel means he who prevails with Elohim, God, the Lord, God. And in fact, God gave them his covenant name, and they were to take up his covenant name, his personal name on their lips. Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I am, the God who really exists. Those other gods, they're make-believe. People worship them and follow them, but there's no substance to them. They are not existing. I am the God who is. I am Jehovah. By allowing the people to wear his name, God had in fact bound himself to his people. His honor to their honor, much as parents, when you think about it, bind themselves to their children by giving their name to their children. And you yourself know this experience, maybe in the community you grew up in, and you'd hear a name, and immediately there'd be an association. Oh, Smith. Because of some disgrace that a child brought. The parents didn't do it, but the child brought disgrace. Oh, Smith, will you remember that name? Oh, what that Smith did. And it colors the whole family. And God astonishingly says, my honor is tied to you. Do you think I'm not watching you? Do you think I don't care about your circumstances? My name is tied to you. And as you go up or down, so my name, my fame, my reputation is bound to you because you bear the name of my son. Christians are to do everything in the name of Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And in Acts chapter 10 already, believers were called Christians, little Christs, because they identified with the Messiah, Christ. You, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you bear his name. And he's not going to let his name be lost or fall to the ground. He's keen interest in you. His honor is at stake. So even in times of seeming inactivity, when there's little fruit and nothing noteworthy taking place, we can be sure that God is watching with great interest for his own name's sake. But we also bear his promises, and again, it is of highest significance that Almighty God, our Maker, who's most free, who owes no creature anything, yet has bound himself to us, giving us promises upon which we can stand. You know, I recall the story of Emperor Napoleon, and some of his soldiers had deserted, and the penalty, of course, was very severe for going AWOL. It was death by firing squad. And so he lined them up, one last request, and one of the soldiers said he'd just like a drink of water. So he had a glass in his hand, but he was so fearful he began to spill the water, and the emperor came and stopped him and said, just calm down. You are safe until you finish your drink. Well, the soldier threw his glass in the water, on the ground. He didn't finish his drink. He was safe until he finished his drink. And the emperor set him free. He kept his word. He kept his promise. God keeps his promises. We're the recipients of his promises. Do you think God is not watching you? His honor is tied up because he's bound himself to you by his rich promises. God demands, God requires that we keep our vows, even if it hurts, Whatever we say we're going to do, God says you must keep your vow, even if it's painful and costly to you. You must keep your vow. You think God wouldn't keep his own command? You think God won't keep his own vows and pledges to us? No, we must hope in God's interest. And then secondly, we must hope in God's justice. And there's another hard truth that we need to come to grips with. And I have a hard time believing you don't know this truth, because I mention it all the time. But in fact, this world is deeply broken by sin. It's ruined. Completely ruined by sin. That's the only thing that can make sense of things. We have each one of us, a deeply rooted awareness of right and wrong. We know that things ought to be a certain way, and we also know that they aren't that way. And it's vexing, and we can't understand it. Why are things so messed up? We just know that. Everybody knows that instinctively. And the only way to reconcile the situation as it now appears is to understand that, in fact, God made all things good, but that something has intervened. In fact, it is our own sin that has shattered everything and broken it to pieces, fracturing this whole age. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, writes that this explains the philosopher's dilemma. You know what a philosopher is? Is someone who looks around and just tries to make sense out of things. Take in all of the bits of information and try to assimilate them, finding patterns and making it all work together, and they can't do it. That's the philosopher's dilemma. Cannot make sense of things. The keen observer notices that there is a pattern in the world, but there is a trace of some grand design, but cannot assimilate it. And Calvin says the reason is because they are seeking in a ruin for a building and in scattered fragments for a well-knit structure. That's what's happened. Things have been shattered. They don't go together. They don't fit. Zechariah's readers faced the same trouble. There they were, supposedly God's chosen, highly favored people, the apple of his eye. And yet they were under the constant threat and domination, really, of the wicked nations around them. How could that be? That doesn't make any sense at all. We're his favored people, and we seem like the least, the last nation on earth. Well, there were reasons. But the key point is that it would not always be this way. Beginning in verse 3, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. And there may be an echo there of the glory days of King Solomon, when silver was accounted of little value. There was so much of it. And not even gold was worth very much, because everybody had pockets full of gold. Verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Well, God's promise is that things will not always be as they are now. There will be justice. The wicked oppressor will cease. There is a glorious age coming, which is not broken. It will no longer be, as Calvin described it, a ruin or scattered fragments as it is now, but it will be complete and good. And the Apostle Peter writes of this in his second epistle, of this coming age, this coming new age. He says in chapter 3, verse 11 and following, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There it is. There is coming a new earth and a new heavens, and it won't be fractured. It won't be characterized by the brokenness of this age, but he says righteousness will dwell in it. It will be right. Everything will be set right. And then it will all come together. But that's what we're waiting for. And so in the meantime, we learn to hold all things in this age loosely, because whatever it is, as precious as it seems, it will dissolve. It will not last. And we learn to put up with a lot of brokenness and a lot of unresolved tensions and even some rather severe injustices. Yes, we do. Why? Because this is a broken age. It can't be fixed. Not everything can be set right. Not all of the dominoes can be stood on end again and again. But things will remain broken until the coming of the final age in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. I confess that I'm a bit of a nature lover. I love nature. I love gardens. I love to watch things grow. I love watching birds. I like identifying trees and wild plants. I love nothing more than following a creek, just walking along a creek. I'm always looking at nature. When I drive, I'm always scanning the horizon to see if there's a little movement in the ditch, and I want to see what it is, what kind of critter. If it's a rabbit, I'll go down in the ditch after it to run it over. But, you know, that's why I'm such a good driver. I'm always looking ahead of myself. And, you know, that's why I drive Fords, because they have these big, clear windshields, and you can see miles and miles and miles. I love nature. And it was just a week or two ago, I was off on one of my hikes just looking around and just marveling at the beauty of this creation. And it struck me. This is pretty good. This is really pretty good. But it's broken. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it'll be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Can you imagine the gardens? Tomatoes the size of watermelons? Can you imagine the new heavens and the new earth? See, it doesn't make sense. I'm sorry. If you're the philosopher, if you're stuck only with the situation around you, it's never going to make sense. The only thing that will make sense is hoping in the future promise of God that indeed he will set things right, hoping in God's justice. Now, there's a real surprise in the text, more wonderful than the rest, if that could be. And that's why I know the Bible is the Word of God, because people couldn't have guessed this. And in fact, Israel would have never wanted what's stated so clearly in this text. It's just a stunning surprise. God not only watches over his people with an absorbing interest, a close concern to detail, and not only will he make all things right in the end, in the new heavens and the new earth, but he's also merciful. And here's the surprise, and it's more amazing than they could have guessed. This is not reason. This is revelation. This is God's doing. Speaking of their ancient enemies, and if you don't even know much about the Bible, you've heard of the Philistines. You heard about this people to the west along the coast who were constant thorns in Israel's side, especially up until the days of King David. Just drove them crazy. I mean, you've heard of Goliath, of Gath. Gath was one of the five cities of Philistia, this ancient enemy. You've heard of the first king of Israel, Saul, and how he was killed by the Philistines, and he kind of deserved it, but his good son Jonathan, good prince Jonathan, was killed by the Philistines. These are bad people. And God's going to save them. I mean, that's the great surprise. God is that merciful that he's going to save the enemies, the Philistines. Listen to verse 7. I will take away, speaking of Philistia, by the way, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. God's not going to destroy them. He's going to convert them. He's going to deal with his enemies by making them his friends, his dear, beloved, covenant people. Here's the wonderful mercy of God. The Jebusites, if you recall that story, were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. It was actually called Jebus, or Jebus, after the Jebusites. And King David said, you know, this would be a great place for the capital of my kingdom. And so he conquered the Jebusites and took Jebus and renamed it Jerusalem. But they didn't kill the Jebusites and they didn't deport the Jebusites. They just assimilated them. They just said, you can become heirs with us of the promises of God, and he will dwell in our midst together, and you will fall under this cascade of God's blessings in this good land. And they did. They just became a part of Israel. And that's what God says he's going to do with these ancient, thorn in the flesh, rotten, wicked Philistines. He's just going to make them a part of the remnant. Just like one of the clans in Judah. You're going to become a part of my beloved people. They'll forsake their idolatrous abominations, the blood between their teeth, and they'll surrender to the Lord God. And what's interesting is that the New Testament doesn't leave this unfulfilled, but actually picks up on it in that text I read earlier from Acts chapter 8, right at the very end. You know, Philip has gone by God's direction to preach the gospel to this Ethiopian eunuch. He goes back to Ethiopia. But then where does the Lord take Philip next to preach the gospel? Well, at verse 39 and 40 of chapter 8 in Acts, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found at Azotus. What's Azotus? It's just the New Testament name for Ashdod, one of the cities of Philistia. And listen to this. And passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So he started at Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and all the way through the region of Philistia, preaching the good news, and God kept his promises. This ancient enemy, they were brought in, many of them, not all of them, but a remnant of them, were converted, and they joined with the people of God. Such is the mercy of God. You see, faith is that confident assurance in what God has done in Christ in the past, accomplishing our salvation. And hope is that confident expectation in the future, in what God has promised us in Jesus Christ. And all of those promises, as we already see in the New Testament, will be and are being fulfilled. And then love is the confident affection for God and for others as a result of that assurance and expectation. When I was in my youth, I remember many people lamenting about how bad things were getting. I think every generation laments about how bad things are getting, but they did it then. And they were despairing about the future. And many people who were just a little bit older than me and were maybe thinking about marrying, if you are my age or so, you know what they were saying. They were saying, why would we ever bring children into a world like this? You heard that. I bet every generation, every single generation says, why would we ever bring children into a world like this? And though it may seem that little is happening, it may seem that things are going backwards, really, and maybe even pretty fast, that dark, foreboding clouds are on the horizon, take heart, because God is watching with keen interest. because he's given us his name, he's given us his promises, and his honor is bound up with us and with our prospects. So God is watching, and God will set all things right. There is an age coming that is beyond belief, beyond imagination. And God will save his people for himself. And he will dwell with us forever because of his mercy in the unbroken age to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father, we pray that you would increase our faith in what you've done for us in Christ, that you would unfetter our hope in what you've promised us in Christ, that you would ignite our love because of the grace of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.